Like, Owen, you set the standard high at the beginning of Advent with the first reading, and everyone has lived up to that standard so far. Thank you. That was wonderful. Wonderfully done. Who's the most overlooked person in the Nativity? The Nativity, the story of the birth of Christ. Pastors will often ask a rhetorical question like that at the beginning of a sermon as a way to hook people into the sermon, into their message. It helps to get people's minds going in the right direction so they can be ready to hear the message. One Sunday, a pastor asked his congregation this rhetorical question: who is the most overlooked person in the Nativity? And then he seemed to pause. In fact, he paused long enough that people began to wonder, was there technical problems or was it had he lost his place or... or is he really asking for an answer? And so people began to get a little concerned and started answering. Who's the most overlooked person in the Nativity? And most of the answers came back, Joseph. I mean, he's overlooked. What's the husband anyhow? You know, get out of the way. You're here to tote groceries in. That's about it. Well, Joseph is a great example of faith. As Jesus' earthly father, he accepted by faith the unbelievable story of his pregnant fiancée. Faith, with the birth of his newborn, flees his home to avoid Herod's death threats. By faith, he raises the boy Jesus to follow his own chosen craft of carpentry. As much as Joseph's story is inspiring, Joseph was not the answer, though, the pastor was looking for. No, the pastor answered his own question, who is the most overlooked person in the Nativity story, with this answer: the innkeeper. And if he had listened to our Advent reading this morning, he would have obviously said the innkeeper and his wife. If you would, turn in your Bibles to Luke chapter 2. The Gospel according to Luke chapter 2. We're going to look at the first seven verses there in Luke chapter 2. And Luke chapter 2 is where we find the story of the birth and the events that took place that night that Christ was born. But as we read this passage, I want to encourage you to try to read it with fresh eyes so you can see what God has to say. Not just fly over them as just familiar passages. One way that I try to do this to keep a fresh perspective when I'm reading familiar passages is I try to, especially when it's a story like this, I try to put myself in as one of the characters in the story and read it from that perspective. So I want you to, as we read these verses in Luke chapter 2, to try to imagine that you are the innkeeper or the innkeeper's wife. Let's read here, Luke chapter 2, verses 1 through 7. In those days, a decree went out from Caesar Augustus that all the world should be registered. This was the first registration when Quirinius was governor over Syria. And all went out to be registered, each to his own town. And Joseph also went up from Galilee, from the town of Nazareth to Judea, the city of David, which is called Bethlehem, because he was of the house of David, to be registered with Mary, his betrothed, who was with child. Now just stop and think about that for a moment. She's in full term. I mean, any minute. And they had to endure an 80-mile walk, at best maybe on the back of a donkey, but an 80-mile trip from Nazareth down to Bethlehem so they could take part in some government program and be counted. Verse 6, and while they were there, time came for her to give birth. I think that would help move things along, that journey. And she gave birth to her firstborn son and wrapped him in swaddling cloths and laid him in a manger because there was no place for them in the inn. Now, I'll be honest. Until I read over the Advent reading for today, I had never really given much thought to the innkeeper and his wife, for that matter. I mean, in most Christmas programs you see, the innkeeper is generally portrayed as some grumpy, overworked innkeeper who's been woken up in the middle of the night with some stranger knocking on his door, and is his wife who takes compassion on the expectant mother, Mary. But is this true? what is true about the innkeeper and his wife? Yes, that's a rhetorical question. None of the biblical accounts of the birth of Jesus even mention the innkeeper or his wife, let alone give us their names. In fact, the only reference to the manger or an inn is found here in Luke chapter 2, verse 7, which says simply, she gave birth to her firstborn son, wrapped him in swaddling cloths, and laid him in a manger because there was no place for them in the inn. Here's what we know for sure. There was an inn, and the inn was full. It only stands to reason, though, that if there was an inn, there would have to be an innkeeper. And given the cultural context and the time in history, most likely the innkeeper would be married, would have a wife. Bethlehem was a small town. Probably on average, year-round a population would have been under 1,000 people. But Bethlehem also is only 5 miles outside of Jerusalem. So when the pilgrims would travel into Jerusalem for the celebration, for the feast to celebrate, many of these pilgrims would find lodgings out in these small towns and villages around Jerusalem, including Bethlehem. And because these feasts only came at certain times of the year, it would have been doubtful that the innkeeper could have probably supported his family just out of being an innkeeper. He probably had other businesses, other means of incomes. It's kind of like those people who live close to stadiums, you know, and there's a sports event and they rent out their lawns for everybody to park on. They won't pay the rent, but it's nice money when it's available. And that's, for the innkeeper, that's probably what it was more like. This won't keep my house together, but I'll make use of my house to earn a little side money. In fact, had it not been for the decree from Caesar Augusta, the inn probably would have had closed for the season out on the sign. But people were coming from all over to register in the census. So down with the closed sign and up with the yes, we're open sign. And the inn filled to capacity. Now, an inn in Jesus' day was certainly no holiday inn. There were no private rooms or even private baths for that matter. There may have been a chamber pot over in the corner of the room somewhere. It would have been pretty much one or two large rooms in the innkeeper's home that he and his wife had set apart for guests with mats and blankets to lie on. And if you were willing to pay extra and you were willing to share with strangers, you could get a bed to sleep in. I don't know about you, but if you've ever been on a mission trip with like Randy and Paul Keck, you know how noisy it can get when you get a room full of guys snoring at night. What would it been like to be there? To be the innkeeper or his wife when Joseph and Mary showed up at the door? They had no reason to know that these strangers at their door were about to bring the Messiah into the world. Had they known, maybe they would have tried to make room for them, booted someone else out, but they didn't. But rather than make excuses, the innkeeper and his wife were resourceful, and they gave what they could. Not a room or even a corner in their already crowded inn was available, but they had a stable. Granted, a barn is a barn. Dan and I have been feeding calves now for a couple of weeks in the morning, and I got to tell you, it's not so bad. There are some times in the morning when we're out feeding the calves and just listening to the calves drink the milk and the quiet of the early morning hours. I really, don't tell Dana, I really enjoy it. Inside the barn, protected from the wind with the warmth of the animals, you can, your fingers get cold, you can even let the cows kind of lick on your fingers and warm them up. And then after being out in the barn, going back into the house that's only kept at 61, all of a sudden it feels like a sauna in there. It's kind of like a little bonus. You know, some commentaries actually suggest that the stable would have provided Mary and Joseph and the baby a level of privacy that they wouldn't have been afforded inside the inn when there was just people everywhere. Nowhere in Scripture are we ever given a hint that the innkeeper and his wife ever knew fully what happened that night in the stable. But they were there. They had a part to play in God's plan that night. That night, which saw the arrival of the long-expected Messiah, the Deliverer, the Savior. The stable may have been all the innkeeper and his wife had to offer, but they gave it to be used by these strangers at the door. Less prominent than even the lowly shepherds or the animals. In fact, the innkeeper and his wife are never mentioned by the gospel writers, nor do you find them placed on any of the manger scenes, on your mantles or anywhere. Rather, they were behind the scenes, humble, anonymous, playing a major part in God's great plan. They serve as a reminder for us that God uses what we have. Perhaps we should be more like the innkeeper and his wife. This is especially true because we know what the birth of Mary's child means. Without any pomp or circumstance, no great earthquake, no thunder, no lightning, no special effects, no 3D, anonymously born in a barn to a young, unmarried woman, the King of Heaven arrived. That night, a child was born. And that child is the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. He is the Savior of the world. That night, as a mother's love wrapped her baby, as she wrapped her child in swaddling cloths, that night God the Father wrapped his love for you in his very own Son and laid him in this world, knowing that he would be rejected and crucified by his own, by you and by me. Don't miss this. Don't miss this. Christmas is so much more than gifts, visiting, children's programs, and even family gatherings. I'm going to ask you to turn over to 1 John chapter 4. I want you to see this in your own Bibles. 1 John chapter 4. If you go to Revelation and turn left a few pages, you'll find 1 John chapter 4. And here in 1 John chapter 4, I'm going to pick up at verse 9. 1 John 4:9, in this the love of God was made manifest, revealed among us, that God sent his only Son into the world so that we might live through him. This is the display. This is the revelation. This is the presentation of God's love for you made real. He sent his Son. Verse 10 goes on and says, in this is love, not that we loved him, not that we love God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation, to be the satisfactory payment for our sins. This is love. God loves you, and your sin is dealt with. Your guilt is dealt with in the person of his Son, Jesus Christ. This baby who was laying in a manger, who grew sinless and perfect, who followed obediently to the Father's will at every moment and willingly went to the cross to die in our place, to be the satisfactory payment, to pay the penalty, the wages of our sin, to die in our place. This is how much God loves you. That while we were still enemies, while we were still in full-out rebellion against God, while we were saying, I'm in charge of my life, while we were doing our own thing, God loved us and sent his Son to die for us so that we might learn his love, we might be able to walk in that love, so that we might be right now, right this minute, able to enjoy and embrace and be embraced and wrapped in that love. You see, we all too often think of the cross and Jesus' death on the cross as a payment for our sins so that one day, by and by, we'll all get to heaven. But it's for right now, this moment, we can live embraced in the love of Christ. God the Father is looking down at you right now and saying, I love you. I know your heart. I know where you've been. I know the things you've done. And I love you this much here is my son who I have loved for all eternity, and I'm going to wrap him in this child's body and put him in this earth so that he can die on the cross for you. Christmas is about love, about divine love, about being loved regardless of who we are, and the fact is we can't deserve it. The innkeeper and his wife did what they could with what they had. We lit the candle of love this morning to remind us of God's love for us, a love that came to us in his very own Son, Jesus Christ, and his love is compelling. It calls to us. It draws us to respond to it. And his love is commanding. Verse 11 here in 1 John 4 goes on to tell us, beloved, if God so loved us, we ought also love one another. How much more than the innkeeper who just helped out a stranger? How much more we who have felt and experienced and embraced this love, how much more should we who have come to understand that our sins are paid for by Christ's death and God's gift, how much more should we give all we have to serve and to love others, to be a witness, to show that love? Even those who, when they sit across the family dinners, we're going to, not going to say anything to so-and-so, but so-and-so is loved by God. That person who's wronged you is loved by Christ. That person who's different from you is loved by Christ. Verse 20, chapter 4, this one hits me hard. If anyone says, I love God, I love Jesus, and hates his brother, he's a liar. For he who does not love his brother whom he has seen cannot love God whom he has not seen. God loves us. He loves us enough to die for us. He loves us enough to give us new life and the power of the Holy Spirit right now. But he doesn't just love you. I've heard people use the thing in John 3:16, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. And sometimes they'll say, you know, you can put your name in there and say, for God so loves Brenda, so God loves Mickey, that he gave his only begotten Son. And yes, that's absolutely true. God loves you. But he also loves that person next to you and the person next to them and the person way off, far off and distant. He loves the people in Africa that this missionary couple is going to be coming and sharing about. He loves all of us. And he commands us and compels us to love with that same love. What is our motto as a church? Knowing, growing, and showing the love of Christ. That as we know this love that God has for us, and we're growing in that relationship with him, and we're growing in Christ-like, we should be about showing that love to all around us in tangible and real ways. It's one thing to say, I love you, but you don't say, be warm and be filled and leave them hungry. Take care of the widow, the orphan, the outcast, the downcast. To forgive those who have wronged us and hurt us as Christ has forgiven us. Our Father, forgive us our trespasses. If you want to celebrate the true meaning of Christmas, you have, and if you have received this free gift of Christ in your life, you are now filled with the power of the Holy Spirit. And it is in his power that you can show God's love to those who don't know him this Christmas. Love is the greatest gift. Love demands that we speak the truth in Christ. We don't condone sin, but we love those who are sinners. Father, most gracious God, give us the compassion of these innkeepers. Even when circumstance indicate that we have used up everything we have to give, give us the courage to stand out in contrast to the status quo. And the awareness and the resourcefulness to make room for Christ and his love in our lives, to make room for those strangers at our doors. Let us, help us by the power of your Holy Spirit, celebrate Christmas in our hearts and our lives every day as we love you by loving those whom your Son died for. We pray this in his name. Amen.
As we look to close our service and to be encouraged, I think of, as Pastor was sharing his message, of the many ways in which we see who our Savior is, and a reminder of that prophet of old, Isaiah, who we now see even on the banners that are behind us, the names of God, the names of our Savior, Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Prince of Peace. And as I looked at that, and as I've been thinking about the song that we're going to sing, and as you stand now to sing your name, would you be interested in looking at another verse that Paul Beloshes wrote to add to this beautiful song? So please stand with us and let's sing together your name.
Emmanuel, God with us. we adore your name.
And now in that name, in the love that you have been given, go and love in his name. Go in his peace. Amen.
I want his guitar, see?
Oh, wow.
First family life weekend to remember marriage conferences happened back in 1976. And over the years, we've had tens of thousands of couples who have come through our Weekend to Remember Marriage getaways. But the volunteers who had helped put the conference together said, we wish there was some way we could do conferences like this throughout the state of Maine and Kennebunkport and Caribou and all of the little communities. And that's when we started asking them, what if we could take this conference and translate it for video? And not just a video where you'd watch somebody in a home, but where principles come alive and are presented in a way like nobody's ever seen them presented before.
I think one of the greatest gifts you can really give to the next generation is infidelity in marriage.
You are ancestors to someone yet to come.
Spice things up a bit. Hey, kids.
Rock. I expect a husband of mine to be more refined.
The thrill is gone.
I know the feeling.
I was exhausted.
This is marriage. There is no whining in marriage.
Doesn't it smell fantastic?
Dave, I really have lost my feelings for you.
We were in an argument, and I grabbed her as hard as I could, and I threw her down on the bed.
During my depression, I just did some things that really hurt Tony. Hurt him real badly, and hurt our marriage.
Where does marriage always go wrong? It's when I want the right to set the rules by which this relationship would work.
You don't have issues. You are the issue, both of you.
Our marriage is the central glue as an institution that is holding civilization together.
We are responsible then to turn and to forgive others, even when it's horrendous sin.
I want to talk to you, but I feel a lot better if you put...
You cannot have a successful marriage without the invasion of the supernatural.
What the cross promises a marriage is fresh starts and new beginnings.
First family life weekend to remember marriage conferences happened back in 1976. And over the years, we've had tens of thousands of couples who have come through our weekend to remember marriage getaways.